Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 18a, the beginning of verse 18. I'm going to read that text later because I want to just go back and pick up those first three verses. So if you have your Bible there in Acts chapter 9, look with me there. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In Acts chapter 9, verses 4 through 9, we talked about Saul's conversion described. And we saw, of course, that Saul was a Jew, a Pharisee, and that he was dedicated to exterminating anything that he considered heresy and a threat to Judaism. And he had encountered a new teaching, and he had debated some who had held it, and they had frankly destroyed his arguments. And in his pride and in his zeal, he lashed out and instigated a campaign to rid the world of this menace. He had been, as a matter of fact, commissioned by the Jewish leaders and given authority to capture the followers of the imposter called Jesus. But as he was traveling to Damascus, he was abruptly blinded by a brilliant light, and in the light he saw a person. Well, who was it that he saw? James Montgomery Boyce made this statement. He said, "What a thunderbolt in Saul's intellectual sky. Saul was so sure of himself. The Christians were wrong. And then suddenly, in this remote place, without a Christian anywhere around, there was a light from heaven. God spoke, and God was Jesus." That's who he saw there in the light. Now, we talked about the events of Saul's conversion, Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. The first words that Jesus spoke to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" revealed, we saw, the doctrine of the church as the body of Christ. Every Christian, every true believer is a member of a universal body whose head is in heaven, namely Jesus Christ. And that by persecuting the body, Saul was actually assaulting Jesus Christ himself. Something else that we learned was that apparently what was really eating at Paul was not just the existence of this alternate religion that he considered a heresy, but it really was the message of the gospel itself. He had heard it from Stephen, and he also had relatives, we learned, who were believers before Paul was saved. And it may have been that they had witnessed to him as well, and its truth had wedged itself in his heart, and he couldn't shake it. He couldn't pry it loose. But not only did we see the events of Saul's conversion, we talked about the evidence of Saul's conversion. Look there in Acts chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand to Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, what evidence is there of Saul's conversion? Well, first of all, there is his brokenness. When Saul got up, he was a different man. His pride and his selfishness had evaporated. He was brought face to face with his own glaring insignificance and weakness, and at the same time with the transcendent power and authority and majesty of Christ. And in that instant, he saw the emptiness of Saul and the awesomeness of God, because brokenness is recognizing that I have nothing whatsoever to offer God, and that if God is going to use me, it will be in spite of me and not because of me. And it was only then that Paul became a usable vessel through which God could glorify himself. But not only did we see his brokenness, we also saw his willingness. In the Acts chapter 22 and verse 10 account of this event, Saul is speaking, and he said, "What shall I do, Lord?" I ask. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go to Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." And what we see is that at once Paul acknowledged the lordship of Christ, and by his response gave evidence of the genuineness of his conversion. And then there was not only his brokenness, not only his willingness, but there was his witnesses. The Bible tells us there that the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. These witnesses were not there by accident. They were there for a purpose, and they were there because they were able to confirm that what happened that day was true. They could attest that what happened to Paul was not just sunstroke or the fit of an enraged man, but that it really happened. And so the events of Saul's conversion, the evidence of Saul's conversion, and then there's the effects of Saul's conversion that we saw in Acts chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, why do you think God did that? Why do you think God blinded Saul for 3 days? Well, perhaps it was to provide him time for reflection. God led him through the process of reconstructing everything that he was and everything that he believed. MacArthur said, "Although salvation is an instantaneous transformation, it takes time to plumb the depths of its meaning and riches." Now, that's where we left off last time. So let's pick up there and look at something else we saw last time, Saul's conversion described. Tonight we're going to talk about Saul's conversion defined. Saul's conversion defined, and we're going to be looking at Acts 9, verses 10 through 18a. Now, actually that heading, Saul's conversion defined, may be a little bit misleading, because as we're going to see in these verses, what was really defined was his commission. We'll see his conversion defined at the end of this point, but there's some things that lead up to that I want to share with you. First of all, notice the commission of Ananias. Look in verses 10 and 12. "In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. And the Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying.'" You know, one of the principles that you discover when you study the sovereignty of God is that because God is in control of all things, he always operates on every possible side of an issue. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, one of my favorite illustrations of this principle we learned in our study in Genesis. Remember, we learned that in the beginning, if man had not sinned, he would have not died. He would have lived forever. But the Bible tells us that sin entered the world, and by sin, death became a reality for all mankind. We also learned that the sin of man not only affected man, but it affected everything else because God cursed all creation. And now the earth and the entire universe is growing old and running down. To use Paul's own words, it is groaning under the curse. But man didn't repent, and instead humanity became more and more evil to the point that the sin of man upon the earth became so great that God judged the human race again, this time by destroying all life on the planet except those who were in the ark, 8 human beings and 2 of every species of animal. But here's what I want you to see. By the very same act that destroyed the world and brought judgment upon sinful man, meaning the flood, in his grace, God also provided resources that would be necessary for life to continue and to flourish for thousands of years, giving sinful man ample space to repent before God's appointed time to destroy the earth by fire and replenish his kingdom. Now, you say, well, what do you mean by that, BJ? Well, the global deluge, the global flood, by the global flood, God brought about the destruction and the burial of an entire planet covered with plush vegetation, as well as millions of people and animals, and in the process, creating the vast deposits of fossil fuels that have and continue to power the great civilizations that exist on this planet. By his act of judgment on an entire generation of humanity, he also made provision for future generations of mankind. And here's that principle again. God always works on both ends of a matter. Well, in the previous verse, we've seen the conversion of Saul described. But Saul wasn't the only one in whose life God planned to work in this instance. Because while Saul waited blind and fasting, thinking about what had occurred, God was dealing with another man. Frankly, I think he was dealing with a lot of them. I imagine he was dealing with those witnesses that had seen this thing. But God was dealing with another man in particular, and that man's name was Ananias. Now, it's not the same Ananias, of course, that we saw executed in chapter 5. This Ananias lived in Damascus. From secular history, we know that there was a large Jewish population living there, some of whom had been converted to Christ. And Ananias was probably a leader in the church that was there. The church was probably made up primarily of Hellenistic Jewish believers, some who were longtime residents and some who were refugees from the persecuted church in Jerusalem. God spoke to Ananias in a vision, and he told him to go find Saul. He gave him specific instructions, including the fact that Saul himself had had a vision of Ananias coming to see him. Now, why do you think he did that? Why do you think he gave Ananias that vision? Why do you think he told him that? Well, it was necessary for him to know that Saul was prepared for him to come. It's important to understand that this was a major test of Ananias's faith. Remember that Saul was not just some unknown rebel on a personal mission. He was well known. His reputation preceded him, and he had orders from headquarters. He was coming with wicked intent. Remember, we saw earlier that the persecution that was spearheaded by Saul was shredding the church, and probably if God had not stopped it by saving Saul, of course, that's not the only reason he saved Saul, but if God had not stopped it, it may very well have destroyed the church in the cradle. Paul was coming. He had letters from the high priest to capture believers and return them to Jerusalem for trial and for execution, and everybody knew it. And so it was important for Ananias to know that Saul was expecting him. So I want you to notice not only the commission of Ananias, but the concern of Ananias. Look in verses 13 and 14. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." You know what that's called? It's called panic. He was upset. Notice all he was told was that he was to go and heal his blindness and that Saul would be expecting him. He wasn't told that Saul had been converted. He was told that he was praying, but Jews prayed. So for all Ananias knew, this was a death sentence. He was walking to his conclusion. He must have been singing, "Why me, Lord?" What did he do? Well, I want you to notice not what he did, but first what he didn't do. He didn't refuse. He didn't refuse. What he did was to keep listening. And you know, that's a good lesson for us, isn't it? It's a good lesson for us, because how do we often respond when we hear what sounds like bad news from God? Well, I can tell you from personal experience, sometimes we quit listening. And the problem with that is that usually, most always, there's more to be heard. Because everything God does, he does with a purpose. He does with a plan. And it always brings about two things. Number one is good for us. Number two is glory for him. Now, you say, "Well, wait a minute, BJ, it always brings about good for us." Well, it's not always easy to see. And there may be times when God brings something into your life, and you may in this life never understand why God brought that into your life. 40 years ago, I lost a leg. I still don't really know what that was about. But I got over it because God has a plan, and I was able to rest in that. But the fact is that God's activity brings about good for man and glory for God. Fortunately, Ananias didn't cover his ears and go running out of the room, and so he learned something important. Here's the principle Ananias learned that day, and I want you to learn it. You've heard me say it before. That principle is there's no panic in heaven, only plans. Okay? You believe that? Go like this. Okay, say it with me. There's no panic in heaven, only plans. That was terrible. You got to say it out loud, okay? Say it with me. There's no panic in heaven, only plans. That's right. That's right. God is not sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands, saying, "Oh, what am I going to do now?" God's got it all in control. Somebody ought to write a song about it. God's got it all in control. And so there is the commission of Ananias, the concern of Ananias, and then there's the commission of Paul. There it is. I told you we'd get to it. Look in verses 15 and 16. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" Now, at this point, the light began to come on for Ananias. He started to realize that there was something more going on here than just the healing of a blind man. And this really is the commission of the Apostle Paul. And the verses to follow record what really amounted to Paul's commissioning service. Notice that Paul was called and commissioned to suffer. And really we all are, but that's a whole other message. I told someone the other day that the ministry is not something that anyone would choose if they knew what they were doing. It's something that is only possible to do if it is accompanied by a divine call, because if it is followed rightly, there will be suffering. It's not something that should ever be based on the whims of men, but only on the sovereign choice of God. Paul would suffer for the name of Christ. The one who was once the church's most vehement persecutor would soon willingly accept persecution for that name. I would point out, however, that it was not at this point that Paul was called. He was commissioned here, but when was he called? We'll go over to Galatians chapter 1 and I'll show you. Galatians chapter 1. And look with me in verse 15, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. And Paul tells us when he was called. When was he called? Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Look what he says. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. God's prophets are appointed and called before they're born. There is a time in your life when you recognize and hopefully acknowledge that calling, but it was already there. And the examples are throughout the scripture. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations." David in Psalm chapter 71 and verse 6 says, "Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you." Isaiah in Isaiah 49:1 writes, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name." And then in verse 5, he continues, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in his eyes, in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." And in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, verse 76, speaking of John the Baptist on the day of his birth, the Bible says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." You know, I knew I was called to preach before I was saved. Now, I can't explain how I knew that. I didn't grow up in church, but I can remember when I was a little boy, my dad asked me one day what I was going to be when I grew up, and I said, "I'm going to be a preacher." And not everyone called to preach has that experience. I only know a couple of others who have said that. The late Southern Baptist evangelist Vance Havner was one of them, and he said, "I was called to preach before I was saved. I don't know how you work that out theologically, but that's your problem." Well, I know how you work it out theologically, because that's how God operates. God's prophets are appointed and called before they are born. And that was Paul's experience. Now, one last thing that I want to share with you, and that is the compliance of Ananias. The compliance of Ananias. Look in verses 17 and the beginning of verse 18. "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again." Ananias, in obedience to the voice of God, went to the place where Saul was waiting for him. And I want you to notice that by faith, Ananias both accepts and affirms Saul's conversion. How'd he do that? Well, he did it because when he greeted him as Brother Saul. He acknowledges him as a brother in Christ. And in doing so, He was underscoring his own belief in the Word of God that had been communicated to him, and at the same time assuring Saul. What do you mean assuring Saul? Well, Saul also had to completely accept God's word about Ananias. Here was Saul in this house, blind, helpless. This man could have killed him and would have been regarded as a hero in many circles. But instead, they both believed and obeyed God's word and became allies in the faith. Now, finally, at least for tonight, Ananias told Saul that he had a twofold purpose in coming there. Number one was for Saul to recover his sight. Number two was the filling of the Spirit. Now, remember, it was not the indwelling of the Spirit that he received at this time. It was the filling of the Spirit. He was indwelt by the Spirit at the moment of his conversion. But here, Paul was empowered with the Spirit for life and service. It was not that he got more of the Spirit either. Remember that the Holy Spirit is a person and he is not made up of parts. You can't receive a part of the Spirit now and a part of the Spirit later. The filling of the Spirit just means that the Spirit receives all of you. And at this point, Paul became, I searched for this word, trying to find just the right word to communicate it. And I don't know if I did or not, but at this point, Saul became consumed with the Spirit of God. And folks, that's how all of us who are believers are to live, consumed with the Spirit. See, it's not about me doing what I want to do and then asking God to bless it. It's about responding in obedience to everything the Word of God teaches, even if it seems contrary to reason. You know, Lou talked about this morning when he spoke of the foolishness of God. What's the foolishness of God? Well, the Bible teaches that we have to die in order to live. The Bible teaches that we must be humble in order to be exalted. The Bible teaches that we must become the least in order to be the greatest. You know, there's a lot of things that God tells us to do, a lot of things that God teaches us, a lot of things about our character that seems contrary to reason. And number one on that list is that God chose to save mankind through the foolishness of the cross, the death of a crucified Jewish carpenter outside of Jerusalem. But we believe it because God said it. Amen. Amen. Father, we come before you tonight in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful principles that it teaches. And Father, we pray that we might read it and study it and grow to understand it and obey it, Father, as we do, and that in doing so, we might yield our lives completely to you. We love you, we thank you, and we ask, Father, that you would use us in the week to come, that others might see Christ in us. And Father, that we might share Christ with them. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.